All right, we're turning to Romans chapter 7. And the first part of this chapter, the first six verses, are a continuation of Paul's answer to the question that was raised in chapter 6. Again, we must not allow ourselves to be confused by the phenomenon of chapter divisions, which are not inspired, and which sometimes may cause our minds to be misled, because you expect when a new chapter begins that a new corner is being turned, a new departure is to be expected. And in one sense, there is a new departure, because he introduces another illustration at the beginning of chapter 7. But this illustration is not really a major new departure. He's going to illustrate something that he was already beginning to illustrate in the previous chapter. Remember, there are three objections or questions of misunderstanding of Paul's doctrine that Paul anticipates and deals with in chapters 6 and 7. Two of the questions were found in chapter 6, and the answer to the second one spills over into chapter 7. That second question was, in verse 15, shall we continue in sin? Chapter 6, verse 15. Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Now, for the remainder of chapter 6, he pointed out that that is not a reasonable conclusion, not even possible. You cannot continue in sin. You cannot continue to serve sin and be under grace, because the implications of being under grace means that you are obedient to grace. You are under its rule. In fact, being under grace is contrasted with being under sin in several ways in chapter 6. For example, in chapter 6, verse 16, it says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin, that's one master, is sin unto death, or of obedience. So the opposite of being a slave of sin is here said to be a slave of obedience. And then verse 18, he says, having been set free from sin, that is from that one slavery, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, slaves of obedience is replaced with slaves of righteousness. And then as you go further on down in his discussion, in verse 22, he says, now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God. So all these verses make a contrast. On one side, the contrast is being a slave of sin. That's always the same thing. What is the opposite of being a slave of sin is variously notated. It's sometimes called slave of obedience, slave of righteousness, slave of God. And all of these are different ways of saying you are a slave of grace. Grace is reigning. And when grace reigns, its basic reign means that the person who's under its reign is a slave of obedience and of righteousness, a slave of God. And all these are the opposite of being slaves of sin. Now, in chapter 7, he makes a same point and a slightly altered point. In chapter 6, he was giving an illustration from the institution of slavery. Now he's giving an illustration from the institution of marriage. Now, slavery was an institution that was known in Israel, but it was a secular institution as well. And in Rome, the slave market was a very commonly well-known thing. The illustration he gives from marriage is not secular, because customs and beliefs about marriage were not universal in all cultures. So Paul gives an example from marriage based on the Jewish concept of marriage, what the law says about marriage. And that's an appropriate thing to do, because he's using marriage as a picture of our relationship to the law itself. In verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man for as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, some of this language may seem confusing, but before we deal with the fine points of this, I would point something that should be made evident immediately. And that is that in both this illustration and the previous one, both of which are to answer the question, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace, in both places, the illustrations come down finally to the issue of fruit. The first illustration closes essentially with reference to fruit, or almost closes, because in chapter 6, verse 21 and 22, the emphasis is on fruit. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. Now, if you look down at chapter 7, verse 4, the very end of verse 4 says that we should bear fruit to God. And in verse 5 it says that when we were in the flesh, our members tended to bear fruit to death, the last line of verse 5. So you've got two references to fruit at the end of chapter 6 and two references to fruit at the end of this. Obviously, fruit is the issue in both cases. And what is the nature of fruit? We know that Paul talks in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. But what is fruit? I mean, what is natural fruit that it would be make an illustration of spiritual things? Well, according to Genesis chapter 1, where fruit is first mentioned, it indicates that the trees and the plants would bring forth fruit after their kind, which seems to indicate that there is a naturalness about the production of fruit based on the nature of the tree that produces it. I mean, a tree produces fruit after its kind, not after another kind. An apple tree will not bear oranges. A tree of one kind will not produce fruit of another kind. It is an established law of nature. It's how God made fruit. And this is apparently so reliable that Jesus was able to say, you shall know every tree is known by its fruit. And when it comes to false teachers, you will know them by their fruit. It would appear that fruit is the evidence of what kind of tree we're looking at. Is this a good tree or a bad tree? Jesus said every tree, he says no good tree produces bad fruit, and no bad tree produces good fruit, he said in Matthew chapter 12. So that you can tell the nature of the tree by what its fruit is. Now, how does that translate into spiritual terms, especially in Paul's discussion? Quite simply, you can tell the nature of the person by whose fruit he is bearing. The question was, if I am under grace, can I sin? And the answer is, well, what kind of fruit is sin? It's not the fruit of grace. If you are indeed under grace, one thing it means is that your nature is shot through with the influence of grace. Just as when you were under sin, your nature was shot through with the influence of sin. And when it was your nature to sin, then the fruit of your life was sinful fruit. But when it is your nature to be full of grace, the fruit will be the fruit that grace produces, which is, as he makes it very clear in verse 22 of chapter 6, you have your fruit to holiness. And likewise, in chapter 7, verse 4, you bear fruit to God. Now, by the way, in chapter 7, verse 4, where bearing fruit to God is concerned, it's not an image of fruit like a vineyard's fruit, but of a womb's fruit, because it's a marriage. We are married to another, to him that rose from the dead, so that we could bear fruit. That's what marriage is essentially for, is to bear fruit. And the fruit that is produced in marriage is, as God said when he made marriage, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So the imagery of chapter 7, the fruit is the fruit of the womb. Whereas in chapter 6, the fruit is probably more that of a plant. The term fruit is used both ways frequently in Scripture. But the point is here, if you're bearing fruit for God as a wife bears for a husband, then that fruit is going to be the kind of fruit that God engenders. Just like if a woman has a husband, her husband, and she bears children by that husband, that child will bear genetic traits gotten from the husband, not the genetic traits of some other man. And so also, if we're bearing fruit in our lives for God, it'll be that which has the traits of God, not that which has the traits of sin. Now, why do I emphasize this? One reason is because Paul does, and another reason is because it's a very helpful thing to answer the question. You see, the question, shall we sin since we're not under the law, presupposes that there's nothing to prevent us from sinning but law. And if we're not under law, then nothing is there to prevent us from sinning. So I guess we should sin. Because the misunderstanding reads that being under grace is nothing else but not being under law. As if being grace is just a negative thing. Grace means no law. But Paul says, no, grace is a positive thing. It has its own positive features. Just as being under the law has particular obligations and behaviors that are dictated by that, so being under grace has certain obligations and behaviors. But they're not imposed laws. They're like fruit produced from a tree. Or like the fruit of a womb. It's a natural product that comes through the nature of the person or the plant producing it. So that being under grace is a change in nature. And behavior is the fruit of whatever nature exists. If you are under sin and under law, then the nature is going to be natural, fallen, sinful fruit, resulting in death. But if you are born again, if you're under grace, if the supernatural agency of grace is having its work transforming your nature, the fruit that will be produced is holiness, the fruit of God. So that what Paul is suggesting is, it is quite wrong to suppose that law is the only possible thing that can prevent bad behavior. Or that the only thing to inhibit sin is legalism or imposition of rules. There is some other thing that can inhibit sin, and that is a new nature. Because sin is simply the fruit of a fallen nature. And righteousness and holiness are simply the fruit of a regenerated nature. And you don't need to add law to that. You've already got, the tree is naturally going to produce its fruit. Now, this could be overstressed, because what Paul is going to point out later in this same chapter, in chapter 7, is that it is, while it is true that we have a new nature, it is also true that there's something going on in our members that pulls us another direction. So that it's not a given that every act we do will be consistent fruit of righteousness and holiness. It's not a given automatic thing, because we do indeed have a new nature that generates righteousness and holiness. Unfortunately, there's another thing at work in the nature of our flesh that also generates its own kind of behavior, which needs to be overcome continuously. But the point here is that a person who just goes on and lives in sin, and there's no check on his sin, because he says, well, I'm not under law, so I can sin, that person gives evidence that there's no new nature. He's producing fruit of a bad tree. The nature of his life is a bad nature. Whereas a person who's born again, a person who's living under grace, with or without law, will live a holy life. Because there will be an internal holiness generator. Just like an apple tree has an apple generator, in its nature. So holiness grows in the life of the believer, like fruit. That's another thing about fruit, is it fruit ripens. In general, you don't look at a tree that has no fruit one day, or let's say this morning, and then you look out an hour later and suddenly it's got fully ripened fruit on it. Fruit doesn't appear instantaneously. Fruit grows. You've got your green fruit for a while until it ripens. And there's nothing really wrong with the green fruit. It's not what it shall be. But it's all it can be expected to be at the moment. It is at least fruit, and it is growing, and it is improving. And you don't curse the tree that has green fruit on it when it's not really time for it to be ripe. But you recognize that the green fruit is not all that it shall be or should be. It is all that it can be expected to be at the moment, but it shall be better later. It will grow, it will develop, it will ripen. Jesus described the Christian life, I believe, in the kingdom of God that way. If you'd look over at Mark chapter 4, in Mark chapter 4, this is one of the parables that Jesus told. Verse 26, it's about fruit. It's about bringing forth fruit. The fruit of the Christian life, the fruit of the kingdom is holiness. He says, the kingdom of God, verse 26, Mark 4, 26, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself doesn't even know how. For the earth yields crops by itself. It's the nature of crops to grow by nature, not by laws. You don't stand over there and command the seed to grow. It does so by nature. Okay? It's not a legalistic thing that causes this thing to grow. But he says, it grows, it yields crops by itself. First the blade, that's the early stage of appearance of the wheat, then the head or the ear of the grain on the stalk, and after that, the full grain or the ripe grain in the head. Now, why does Jesus break down like this? It starts with the blade, then it progresses. There's some ears or some heads of grain. They don't have ripe grain in them. They have immature grain in them, but there's heads there nonetheless. And then when those heads are there, the unripe grain in time ripens into mature grain. And then they are all that you expect them to be. And you can take them and plant more seeds from them. Or eat them, whatever you want. But there's a time the farmer looks at his crops and he doesn't see ripe grain. He sees grass. He sees wheat grass. He sees blades, merely. He could mow it with his lawnmower. There'd be no harvest there. But he's not disappointed. In fact, he's quite glad to see it. It means the seeds he's planted are really growing, that the nature of the seed is manifesting itself, but in an immature form. As time goes by, he sees progress. There's a stalk there with some unripe heads forming on it. That's the right thing to happen. He's not unhappy that he can't go out there and grind the grain that day. He's happy that it's growing. He's happy that there's progress. The nature of the seed is continuing to progress and grow and ripen. And finally, after what seems like a very long wait to the farmer who's eager for it, as it says in James, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. Once that has all come, then what do you have? You have the ripe grain in the head. Maturity. The fruit has come to maturity. That is a teaching of Jesus about the fruit of the kingdom of God. And the fruit of the kingdom of God is holiness and righteousness and justice. And the kingdom of God is like that. There's something in the nature of the seed itself that produces the fruit. But it's gradual. It takes a while. Eventually it gets there and you've got exactly what the farmer was waiting for. But he waits. And you don't hasten the process or even involve in the process anything of making rules for that plant. You don't command it to do certain things. You don't discipline it and punish it for not being mature yet. You just let its nature take its course, and it grows and matures as it ought to, the way God made it to do. Now, that is a feature of fruit. And if the fruit that Paul speaks of, he says specifically, it's fruit to holiness. Our fruit is unto holiness. Then it may argue strongly that Paul saw holiness as a fruit. It certainly sounds like it. And that fruit, whether it's in the womb or in the head of grain, or on the branch, it ripens from immature stages to more progressively mature stages until it's fully ripe. As I understand it, Jesus indicated that the church and its fruit will ripen until the end, and the end won't come until it has ripened, until it's matured. Because that next line in Mark 4 says, then when the full grain is in the head, then the harvest is coming, he puts in the sickle. And so God is waiting for the precious fruit of the earth to ripen. He's waiting for maturity of holiness. But it's a wait, because it's a process, it seems. Now, that's only a side issue here. It's a major issue because Paul mentions it in both illustrations, but let's look more specifically at the nature of this second illustration. First of all, it becomes clear that while in the first illustration he talked about our relationship to sin, here he's talking about our relationship to the law. But sin and the law he's already associated before. So closely, in fact, that he anticipates in verse 7 of this chapter, someone might say, is the law sin? Which, of course, is certainly not. The law is not sin. But what he has said up to this point has drawn such a close association between sin and the law that one might make the mistake. Well, are you saying that the law is sin then? Well, what is it that Paul has said about the law? He has said that when the law came in chapter 5 and verse 20, the law entered that the offense might abound, that sin was strengthened by the law. This is Paul's consistent teaching on the subject. Sin is sin, in a sense, whether there's law or not. But sin is not defined or imputed as sin until law is there to give it definition and to put guilt on the person who is committing the sin. And therefore, even though sin is an offense to God, it is not, it sounds like a punishable offense until the person has some inkling of God's standards and law to let him know that what he's doing is wrong. Now, that can be in the conscience or that can be in religious instruction from the law of Moses or whatever. But the point here is that sin really takes its pound of flesh out of man when the law comes along. Sin is already dominating human nature before there's any law. But where there's no law, sin is not imputed. Paul said that earlier in Romans 5 also. But when law comes along, then sin can really sink its teeth into man because in addition to controlling his life, it can condemn him and keep him under condemnation and alienation from God and totally keep him enslaved. And therefore, since Paul has introduced the fact we're not under the law, but under grace, there is a contrast. Being under grace can be contrasted to two things, under law or under sin. The reason that Paul has to speak to both of them is because the question he's answering has both of them. In Romans 6:15, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Now, here's the mistake they're making. They can see that there's a contrast between being under law and under grace. They're making that point. We are not under law, we're under grace. But they think that that means that we can sin, which means that being under grace is somehow consistent with sin. Paul's point is this. If you've got two things in contrast, on the one hand you've got grace, and the other you've got law, is sin on the side of grace or is it on the side of the law? You've got sin, law, and grace. They are already, what they're doing, in the objector is associating grace and sin. Shall we sin since we're under grace? And we're obviously not under law. Paul is saying, no, the association goes the other way. Sin and law are associated, and grace is on the other side of that deal. It's not sin and grace over here together, and law in contrast. It's sin and law. Sin is on this side of the deal. So that being under law would be more consistent with continuing to sin than being under grace would be consistent with continuing in sin. And so he has to address, I mean, the whole way through he's talking about we're under grace. He's explaining what it means to be under grace. But he has to talk about how that impacts sin and how that impacts law. Because sin and law are both in the contrast with grace. I realize that is, I may not be as clear as I'm trying to be. I see it clearly. I don't know if I can make anyone else see it clearly. But the mistake they are making is associating sin with the wrong associate. They are associating sin with grace. Paul says, no, sin is associated with law. So let me tell you how being under grace has impact on sin, and then I'll tell you how it has impact on law, because sin and law are both in this thing together. And so in his illustration about the slave market, he contrasts being under grace with being under what? Sin. Now when he turns to the second illustration, he contrasts being under grace with being under law. Because sin and law are both things we're not under because we're under grace. And he has shown in the slave market analogy that no, of course you can't sin if you're under grace because You're either a slave of grace or you're a slave of sin. If you sin, you show whose slave you are. You're not under grace. Now, what about law? Is law the thing that keeps us from sinning? Or is law the thing that helps sin along? And he's going to say that law is the thing that helps sin along. It doesn't keep us from sinning. Now, that doesn't mean that being out from under the law releases us to sin. We have fruit we bear, which is holiness. We have fruit that we bear for God. It's like being married and having children by a husband. It's like, he says, it's like we were married to the law at one time. There's no question about that, because God, at least the Jews were, and it's hard to know by extrapolation whether the Gentiles were held accountable for the Jewish law, but that's a moot point for making this particular, establishing this principle. When God gave the law of Moses, it was like proposing marriage to Israel. He said, if you will keep my covenant, marriage is a covenant, if you'll obey my voice, they were to be his wife, he the husband, then you'll be my special treasure. You'll be my unique one. You'll be my bride, as it were. And Israel, when they heard this suggestion, said, we will do it. And so God gave them his laws. The law was given in conjunction with a marriage ceremony that God had with Israel at Mount Sinai. This is all in Exodus 19. It is looked back on in those exact terms in Jeremiah 31. Because Jeremiah talks about the new covenant that's coming, but he contrasts it with the old, and it's instructive what he says about the old. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 and 32, Jeremiah said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, that in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Obviously, talk about Mount Sinai, the covenant he made there. Now he says, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. That is to say, I was in a covenant relationship that defined me as their husband. And that means they were my wife. But they broke it, like a wife who breaks covenant and commits adultery. And therefore, he says, I'm going to throw out that covenant, which he can do. Any spouse whose mate has committed adultery, I believe, is in a similar position, according to Scripture. You can throw, if your spouse commits adultery, then the covenant is, you have the option of dispensing with it, because it has been broken by the spouse. God said that's what had happened. Israel had broken covenant. He's dispensing with the old covenant. He'll do something different. But what he says about the old covenant is, that covenant he made at Sinai was a marriage covenant. I was a husband to them. Okay? Now Paul, therefore, takes the analogy of marriage in order to talk to us about our relationship to the law, which was, for the Jews at least, a marriage covenant with God. And he chooses to say what the law teaches about marriage. He says, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And he illustrates, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, these verses are often, and understandably, brought into discussions of the whole ethics of divorce and remarriage among Christians. There are those who take, as you know, a very hard line against all divorce and remarriage, and there are others who take much too soft a line. In the church, you will find more people at the extreme edges than in the balance, it seems to me, of Scripture, because people by nature are extremists. And so when you find something in the Scripture condemning divorce, and there are such statements, of course, there are some people who just take that as if it's all that the Bible ever says on the subject, and they condemn all divorce and condemn all people who get divorces, no matter what, especially if they remarry. On the other hand, there are people who read of the grace of God and God's mercy toward the adulterous woman and so forth, and they say, well, then we should ignore the offense of divorce. We should just forgive and let people get out of their marriages if they're unhappy and go ahead and marry. It might be adultery, but who cares? You got Jesus said, go, you know, I don't condemn you, whatever. And so you've got the overly lenient approach to divorce, which exists in the church. This, by the way, is probably the predominant mistake the church makes in our generation, is the over-lenience on the subject of divorce. But at the other extreme, you've got the over-legalistic view, and neither of them really give the whole picture of what the Bible teaches. Now, those who take the extreme strict view against divorce and remarriage are the ones most prone to allude to this passage, because Paul said, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. And in verse 3, so then if while her husband lives, if she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. So, I mean, they say, how could it be clearer? Here's a woman, she's married, her husband is alive. Even if she divorces him, he's still alive. And no matter what the grounds for divorce are, her husband's still alive while he's alive. And if he's alive, she can't remarry, because that's adultery. If she remarries while her husband's alive. Therefore, all remarriage during the lifetime of the spouse, of the divorced spouse, all remarriage is adultery, they say, based on these verses. And one could say, well, that sounds pretty airtight. Doesn't it say that here? Well, does it? Remember, Paul is giving an example from the law. He says specifically in verse 1, I speak to those who know the law. And he says, the woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Okay, so Paul is here, first of all, let's get this straight. Paul is not innovating some new ethics that are not found in the law. He's simply restating what the law says. I'm talking to you who know the law. The woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. He's simply saying, let me give you an illustration from something familiar to you, from the law. What does the law say about this? He's not saying, scrap the law, I'm making a new ethic for Christians. That's not what he's doing. Therefore, whatever he is saying about this must be agreeable with what the law actually says. Because he has not decided to depart from his normal course of discussion in Romans to give an excursus about, by the way, we have new ethics these days for divorce and remarriage that didn't exist before, and you know it's much more strict than the law. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to give you an illustration to make the point that I'm making all along, that we are bearing fruit for God, we're not under law, and here's the illustration I will use. The law itself has a certain standard of regulating marriage. And that standard is a good example of the point I want to make. That's what he's saying. Now, what is the law's standard? Now, the way Paul puts it, a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. In verse 3, so then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. Is that what the law says? Well, whatever Paul means by that must agree with what the law says, because that's what he says that the law says. He's basically stating what the law teaches. Well, what does the law teach? Well, the only real verse I know of that teaches anything directly on this in the law is Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. It's the only passage that discusses issues of the ethics of divorce and remarriage. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through 4. 24. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Moses said, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, in other words, he gives her a legal divorce. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Now what does the law teach on this then? This is all it teaches. This is the only direct teaching in the law on the subject. It says that if a man divorces his wife and she marries another man and her second husband divorces her or dies, she cannot go back to her first husband. He can't take her back. Now, I don't know what all the rationale is behind this, and that's not my purpose to get into, to tell you the truth, but it sounds to me like the law is saying if she's divorced by her husband, she can marry another man. And if her second husband divorces her, there's even no implication that she couldn't marry a third man. She just can't marry the first man again. There is no teaching here that a woman cannot remarry in the lifetime of her husband if she is divorced. Now look at what Paul says as he's trying to state what the law says. Notice the first line of verse 2. The woman who has a husband. Okay? If a man divorces his wife and puts her out, does she have a husband? Now Jesus said to the woman at the well, she says, I have no husband. He said, that's true. You have no husband. You have had five husbands. And the man you now live with is not your husband. But it's true. You have spoken truly when you said you have no husband. Okay? Now, this woman had been married, presumably legally and legitimately in Christ's sight, five times, because he makes a contrast between those five marriages and her present immoral relationship. He says, I don't recognize this sixth one. The five, I can call those husbands. You've had five husbands. But you got a man now, he's not your husband. So Jesus makes a clear distinction between an immoral relationship between a man and a woman living together, on the one hand, and a legitimate husband-wife relationship, married relationship, which he himself was willing to recognize as legitimate. She had had five of those, real marriages, with real husbands. And Jesus did not dispute the legitimacy of those marriages. In fact, he affirmed them by calling them husbands, but not being willing to do that with the sixth relationship, which was an immoral one. Now think of this. Was this woman widowed five times? Well, we don't know. Possibly, but not very likely. I mean, it is not impossible the woman could have such incredible bad luck that every husband she marries dies, and she outlives five husbands. But that would be a real grasp out there trying to prove something that is very unlikely. We couldn't prove it so. It seems far more likely, given the morality of the day, the ease of divorce, and simply the law of averages, that her five husbands did not all die. Much more likely, at least some of them divorced her, or she them. I don't think she could divorce them under the law, but she apparently had been divorced by some husbands, maybe all five. I mean, it's conceivable one of them, two of them might die. I mean, I've been married three times. One of my wives died, one divorced me. I mean, that's 50-50 for me. But it'd be very remarkable if I'd had five wives and I was free from them all, and all of them had died. I mean, it could happen. But I'm just asking you, does it seem likely that this is true? I don't think so. And I don't think we are compelled to believe it is true. It is almost certain that this woman had been divorced and remarried, having had five husbands in sequence, not at one time. Women can't have five husbands at one time, but in sequence. And therefore, in the absence of information to the contrary, we should, I think, assume that she had been at least divorced once or twice, three times, maybe five times. And remarried. And Jesus found no sin in that in itself. It was her sixth relationship that was wrong. What's interesting, though, is that while it is very likely that this woman still had living former husbands, I mean, if she had been married five times, we can't prove it, but almost certainly there would be some of those men still alive. But they were not her husband. And Jesus said, you're right, you don't have a husband, didn't he? She said, I have no husband. He says, you've spoken truly when you said you have no husband. So in Jesus' opinion, it would appear that a woman who has an ex-husband living does not have a husband. She has an ex-husband. She has had husbands, but she does not have a husband now. Divorce changes that. When you are married, you have if you're a woman, you have a husband. If you're a man, you have a wife. When you are divorced, you do not have a spouse. Now, Paul speaks to the woman who has a husband, does he not? That's what he says. And he says, what does the law say? Romans 7:2. The woman who has a husband. She is therefore married to her husband. She is not divorced from her husband. The picture he has is not the picture of a divorcee, but a woman who is married still. If she goes and marries a second man while her present husband is living, that doesn't mean after she's divorced him, because then she's not this woman anymore. She doesn't have a husband anymore. He's talking about a woman who has a husband. Here's a woman who's got a husband. He's living. He hasn't died. She goes out and gets a second one. But she's still married to the first one because there was no divorce and there was no death. Now, either divorce or death would change that. If he divorced her, or if he died, then this changes the whole picture. Paul's not describing that contingency. He's talking about a woman married to a living man and going out and marrying a second man at the same time. If while her husband, not her ex-husband, if while her husband is living, she marries another man, she's an adulteress. She's got two husbands at once. But the woman in verse 3 of whom that is said is the same woman in verse 2. There's only one woman in the picture. And she is a woman who has a husband, which means he is not describing a widow, and he's not describing a divorced woman. He's describing a married woman. If she marries again while she's still married to her first husband, then she's an adulteress, obviously. Now, that wouldn't be as obvious if he turned around and it was the man, because under the Jewish law, there didn't seem to be any stigma on a man who had a living wife marrying another wife at the same time, or many wives. That is unfortunate that double standard was practiced by many Jews, but the fact is, Paul would not say the same thing, that he could not say that the law forbids a man to take another wife while he has a living wife. It did not. But it was a given. Everyone realized a woman couldn't have two husbands at once. That would be adultery. Now, we don't need to get off on a sidetrack about the ethics of the double standard or whatever. I mean, there's no doubt there's some problem there. But what Paul is saying, he's describing a case that would be acknowledged from law. He's not making up some new stricter code than that which the law had. The law apparently did allow a woman who was divorced to remarry. Why? Because when she had been divorced, she did not have a husband. And therefore, if she doesn't have a husband, she can get one. But it is not that divorced woman that Paul is describing. If he were to talk about a woman divorced, and he was giving an illustration from the law, he would have to say something different than what he said, because the law says something different than that about a divorced woman. But Paul's woman is not a divorced woman. Now, keep that in mind. What he says here does not apply to a divorced woman, if indeed she is legitimately divorced. There are divorces that are not legitimate. Jesus made that very plain, that if a man divorces his wife for causes other than fornication, and she remarries, or he remarries, that second marriage is adultery. It is not legitimate because the divorce was not legitimate. But he did indicate there are divorces that are and divorces that are not. The case where the remarriage is adultery is the case where the first divorce was not on the grounds of fornication. Which, of course, implies to any thinking person that if the divorce was on the grounds of fornication, the second marriage is not adultery. It takes no rocket scientist to figure this out if someone really wants to understand it rather than promote some kind of a preferred agenda on the subject. Now, Paul here is not giving us counsel about divorce and remarriage. What Paul is doing is talking about us and the law. What is my relationship to the law? Well, think about this. A woman who's married and is not divorced, she is stuck with her husband as long as he lives. Now, if he dies, she's not stuck with him any longer. She may never experience divorce, but she's still free. Because whatever obligation she had to the man she faithfully married and who remained faithful to her, that obligation ends at death. And that is the point Paul's wanting to make. When he says, in verse 1, the law has dominion over man as long as he lives, what he means is only as long as he lives and no longer. Because later he's going to say, we have died to the law, and therefore the law doesn't have dominion over us. You see? His point is, in verse 1, he says, the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. Well, I'm a man, I'm alive, I guess the law has dominion over me. I'm under the law. I mean, take verse 1 without that understanding, and you've got Paul affirming that we are under the law all of our lives. But his point is, until you die. Death changed that. When he says, as long as he lives, it clearly has the force of only as long as he lives and no longer. Because his point is in verse 4, we have died to the law. We've become dead to the law, and therefore we are not under the law. Now, that being the force of his statement, and obviously and unquestionably what he is saying, then when we look at what he says about marriage, we have to understand it as the illustration of that point. A woman who has the husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Same phrase that's in verse 1, but it has to be understood the same way. She is bound to her husband only as long as he lives, not longer. The point he's making has no one can remarry. What he's answering is whether a woman whose husband died has any obligation to stay faithful to him, or whether she can remarry at that point. He's addressing the issue of widowhood, not divorce. And the ethics are about the same in the sense that if she is a widow, it's the same as being divorced. She does not have a husband. And she can remarry. But if she is neither widowed nor divorced and she has a husband, then she can't obviously leave her husband and remarry without grounds for divorce, of course, which is a separate question that Paul's not even bringing into the sphere of his argument. But his point in both verse 2 and 3 is the second part of his sentence. But if the husband dies, verse 2, she is released from the law of her husband. And also the second part of verse 3. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now again, don't get all caught up thinking Paul's trying to give us some teaching about divorce and remarriage we didn't have before. He's not doing that. He's saying the law is like, our relationship to the law is like a marriage. And we know how marriages are. Marriages are binding. Short of something extraordinary like a divorce, a legitimate divorce, short of that, which doesn't even come into the consideration of Paul's picture, a woman is basically under the law of her husband until he dies. But after he dies, she is no longer. She can do something else. She can get married again. No stigma on that. And he says, therefore, verse 4, my brethren, you also have become dead, or you have died to the law through the body of Christ. Meaning when Jesus' body died, when Jesus died, you died. That's not a new concept in Romans. We've understood this all along, that we died with Christ when he died. That's the point he's made. Jesus died, therefore you died. Therefore, what happened to the marriage you had to the law? The implication is we were in the role of the wife in a marriage where the law was in the role of the husband. And just as a woman is stuck with the guy and under the law of her husband until he dies or until death ends the marriage, so also we were stuck under the law, under its code and under its penalties until the marriage ended in death. And it has. We have died. In this case, the analogy is not perfect because it would be better to say the law died. That would be more like the husband dying, which is how Paul illustrated it. But in any case, whether the husband or the wife dies, the marriage is over by death. It's finished. And we are the ones who died here. The law, therefore, is no longer our husband. That marriage is ended. Now, it should not be thought that Paul is saying, therefore, we're free-willing, swinging, single, ladies running around just playing the field. The fact of the matter is, now that we're not married to the law, we are free to marry another, even him that is raised from the dead. That is, we're married to Christ. The point Paul's making is that in saying you are not under the law, it is not saying that you are free to go out and do wicked things, because the reason you're not under the law is because you're under Christ. It is as if you said that a woman is not under the law of her first husband who is now dead, but that doesn't mean she's free to go out and play the field, because she is now remarried to someone else and she's under his rule. She's bearing fruit for him now. And we have become dead to the law when Jesus died. We died with him. Therefore, we are married to Jesus. And being married to Jesus doesn't mean we go out and sin. It means we bring forth fruit for God. And we're told earlier that that fruit is holiness. So, the way he's answering this objection about we're not under the law, therefore should we sin, is, first of all, no, we can't sin. And no, the law is not that which keeps us from sinning. We can't sin because we're slaves of grace. And the law is not that which keeps us from sinning, but our new marriage, our relationship with Jesus Christ, is what keeps us from sinning, because that marriage produces fruit, as marriages generally should. And that fruit is holiness. When we are joined with Christ in covenant with Him, like a marriage, there will be fruit of that marriage, and that is not the fruit that of a sinner. That is the fruit of a holy person. Now, verse 5 says, "For when we were in the flesh..." Now, we have to realize that "in the flesh" is used by Paul a little differently than you might have heard it used, or you may have used it yourself. I don't know whether you are, whether you frequent Christian circles where these terms are used. But over the years, I've mainly lived with Christians who use quite freely the term "in the flesh" or "in the spirit." And what they usually mean by that is, if he says, "Man, I really got in the flesh," it usually means I reacted in a carnal manner to a certain situation. I was not being spiritual. I was being carnal. And if someone says, "I'm really in the spirit right now," they mean they're in a spiritual state of mind. And that, I have no objection to using the terms that way, but we need to understand when Paul uses the terms, he means something different than that. When he says, "when we were in the flesh," he doesn't mean when we were having a bad day spiritually. In the flesh was the state of being unregenerated in our original nature without having come into the spiritual nature. And we know that Paul uses the terms that way by his use of the same terms, for example, in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, the Spirit of God dwells in you if you're a Christian. So, if you're a Christian, you're in the Spirit. And it follows that if you're not a Christian, you're in the flesh. So, Paul uses the term "in the flesh" to mean unregenerated. And he uses the term "in the Spirit" to mean, in fact, regenerated by the Spirit and having the Spirit in you. So when Paul says in Romans 7:5, "when we were in the flesh," he just means before we were Christians. Back before we were saved, the passions of sins, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Now, this is a concept that might not immediately commend itself to you. And of course, to say that the passions of sins were aroused by the law seems to make the law complicit with sin. And in a sense, the law is complicit with sin, according to Paul. But not in the way that the objector in verse 7 is going to think. Is the law then sin? No. There is a bit of cooperation there between the law and sin, but it's not equal. And he's going to go on after verse 7 to point out, well, you know, it's a funny thing because the law is good. Sin is bad. It just so happens that the chemistry between those two is real bad. You get a good law and a bad sinful nature together, and that good law seems to produce bad results in the sinner, not the least of which is condemnation. And another, besides condemnation, is that the law itself arouses the passions. Now, it might be easy for us, I hope it is easy for us, to see how the law would have the first effect. That is to say, if I'm sinning and I'm ignorant of it, if this happens all the time, I'm cruising along the road, I'm not paying attention to what speed I'm going. And, as it turns out, I'm not aware of it, maybe I'm going, this happened to me once when I first moved to town, about 4 in the morning, I'm driving down the highway here. No one else on the street. All the traffic signals are flashing yellow, you know. And I mean, there's nothing there. It's like I might as well be out in the middle of the desert. Not a car on the road. So I'm just cruising along at a comfortable speed. Policeman pulls me over and he says, "Do you have any idea what the speed limit is here?" And I said, "I'm afraid I don't. What is it?" He said, "It's 30 miles an hour here." I said, "Oh." And then he said, "Do you have any idea how fast you're going?" I says, even more embarrassed, I said, I'm afraid I have no idea. I didn't even pay attention. I was just driving at a comfortable speed. And he says, well, when I caught up with you, you're going 60 miles an hour. I felt real guilty. I didn't feel guilty when I was cruising along. I didn't know I was going 60. I didn't know what the speed limit was. I had no idea that I was in violation of the law. And you know what? I like the cops in McMinnville. He didn't even give me a ticket. Can you believe it? I'm the only car on the road. He doesn't have anyone else to give a ticket to. And he catches me going 60 in a 30-mile zone. He's a real nice guy. He didn't give me a ticket. Shame on him. The law is not supposed to show mercy. The law is supposed to be just. Anyway, maybe that was the mercy of God overriding the law. I don't know. But yeah. Now, this was many years ago. I think the statute of limitations has run out on this. It's been over 7 years ago now. So if they hear the tape, they can't send me a ticket. But the point is, I was feeling great driving down the road. My conscience was not bothered at all. Now, I was in violation. I was doing something illegal, but I didn't know it. I wasn't paying attention. I wasn't aware of what the speed limit was. I wasn't paying attention to the speedometer. I was on my way to meet someone at, for a spiritual meeting, feeling all spiritual and great. And then the policeman stops me. I couldn't figure out what's he stopped me for. He tells me, the law says 30. Your speedometer says 60. And suddenly, I was condemned. Now, I wasn't violating the law more when I learned the law than I was before. But the experience of condemnation was totally different. Because when I learned that what I'm doing is a violation of the law, suddenly I'm condemned by the law in a way that I never sensed before. Now, we understand that, I think. I don't think that's a hard call. But what about this other postulate, that the law arouses passions of sin? Passions of sin are aroused by the law? Well, does that mean that when I see a sign that says 30 miles an hour speed limit, that I just find this urge to go 60 that I didn't have before? Well, I would have to say no, I don't. Whenever seeing a sign that says the law says 30 doesn't arouse this urge, this craving, this madness in me to put the pedal to the metal and just see how fast I can get away with going, that doesn't happen. But I will say this. I will admit to this. When I see 30 miles an hour zone, in my mind I sometimes think, I can do 35. I know you don't, but that's because you're spiritual. But when I see the speed limit on the interstate says 65, in my mind I say, I can go 70. I can go more than that. Now, if there's a policeman behind me, I may not do that. But the law itself, it sets a limit that that in a sense something in me feels like I can go beyond that limit. And there's even something in fallen man that wants to go beyond the limit. It's not just I feel I can get away with it, but I want to because I don't like the idea that anyone's telling me what to do. If they didn't tell me to do this, I wouldn't mind doing it. But they told me to do it, and I'm not going to let them think they're telling me what to do. I'm a free guy. You know, I do what I want to do. I do what I personally approve of doing. I don't do what someone else tells me to do. That's the innate rebellion in man. And I've never smoked, never had that bondage. But I've heard people have said that they weren't even thinking about having a cigarette until they looked on the wall that says no smoking. And suddenly they start to feel a craving for a cigarette. You know? Now, this is not a universal experience. Every time you hear a law, suddenly you want to violate it. But it is true that sometimes law has that effect, especially on a sinful person, on a rebellious person. The very suggestion that someone can tell me what to do arouses a rebellion in me. He says, no, you can't tell me what to do. I will do what I want to do. And Paul said that when we were in the flesh, when we were carnal, when we were unregenerate and slaves of sin, there was something about the law. It didn't only condemn us for what we were doing. It actually, in a sense, aroused a reaction in us of passion to do what's wrong. Now, Paul might not mean that this is always the case, but it certainly is not an unknown phenomenon. the law, rather than making me want to do what's right, often would make me want to do what's wrong. And the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. But now, verse 6, we have been delivered from the law, because we were married, but there's a death there. That marriage was a real bondage. And we're free from that marriage. Having died to what we were held by, meaning we died to that marriage, that law, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. Now, notice this. We're free from the law so that we should serve. It doesn't say we're free from the law so that we don't have to serve anybody. We are free from the law so that we can serve, but in a different spirit. We're not serving in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. If you would picture a woman, a single woman, and she's poor and needs money, and she takes a job working for a bachelor, and she's his house cleaner and maid, she just does all the things that a bachelor needs done. You know, she washes his clothes, irons them, hangs them up, folds them, cleans the house, vacuums the floor, washes the dishes. He pays her to do that, and she does it for the money. I mean, she's poor, she needs the money. She's just doing it out of obligation because she cannot stand the consequences of not having the money. She doesn't want to be poor. So she's somewhat in bondage, as it were, to her need for that paycheck, and so she does all those things. But suppose as time goes by, she knows this guy's actually kind of a neat guy. Not too bad looking, and he's really quite a gentleman. He's really quite a gracious person. He's actually a person that he'd be not a bad catch. And then she finds out that he likes her too. And suddenly, Cupid's arrows are flying. And suddenly, the music is playing. And suddenly, there's love in the air. And suddenly, they decide to get married. And now she's in love with the guy. And she's married to him. Does she not clean his socks anymore? No, she still cleans his socks. But in a newness of spirit, not the oldness of the letter. The oldness of the letter means the legalistic demands of the law that we're under. We had to do it because the letter of the law said so. Now we do it because our own spirit agrees with it. The Spirit has written His laws in our hearts. We do those things that God wants, not because there's a law and it's written down right there on the wall or on stone. And it says there, if you break this law, you're cursed and you're going to go to hell. That's not why we do it. People do that. The Jews, many of the Jews in Paul's day, they did keep the law in the oldness of the letter, begrudgingly. They were married to the law. But the law was not, they were not in love with the law. That was not a marriage of love. That was a marriage of duty. An arranged marriage, arranged by their parents. They never loved it. It was their parents that made this arrangement. Their ancestors. But now, they have left that arrangement. They've died to that. They're in a new marriage. And that's by their own choice. That's by their own infatuation with Jesus. And now, they still serve. They still keep the righteous requirements of the law. But now, they do it from the heart. In the Spirit. Not because of an imposition of a written code. Now, what Paul is saying here is that when there was a written code, when that woman was just the washwoman in the house and she wasn't in love with her master, she found ways to cut corners. He wanted her, she'd come in the morning and he'd gone to work. He left a note and said, I've got some dirty laundry there stacked up in the closet. I want that clean when I get home. And something in her thought, how dare he treat me like just a slave? How dare he not appreciate all these dirty socks I'm cleaning for him and stuff? And there was something inside that was aroused of resentment. She said, I'm going to do this because I need the money. But boy, oh boy, I'm not going to do any more than I'm required to do. In fact, I might even cut a few corners here and there. Because the very resistance to authority that is in the heart of a natural rebel, the very law, the very command arouses reaction. He says, when we're under the law, that's how it was. The law told us to do things, but it didn't prevent us from wanting to do the other things. Sometimes it even made us want to do what's wrong. But now it's all different. We don't have a relationship with the law. We're not married to the law anymore. We're married to Christ, and we're in love with Him. And we like being married to Him. We chose this. And being married to Him, like being married to the law, requires obedience. But we obey Him out of love. That's a big difference. Big difference to obey out of love. We serve still. We still serve God. But not in the oldness, the old dryness and rottenness of being under bondage to some letter of the law. But we do it because we have a new spirit. There's a new heart. There's a new attitude in this all, which is based on a spiritual change that's taken place. So we still have to be holy. The law required people to be holy, and they gritted their teeth and tried to be holy sometimes. Although there were others who, when they heard the law, they said, I'm not going to be holy. No one's going to tell me what to be. But that's a different situation. That's being under the law, serving God in the oldness of the letter. In the newness of the Spirit, we serve Him happily and much more truly. Now, having said that, Paul, of course, anticipates another misunderstanding. And that misunderstanding is expressed in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And as usual, he says, certainly not. Now, where would the idea that the law is sin come from? Quite obviously, we've already noted it in verse 5. The passions of sins were aroused by the law. Well, that sounds like the law and sin are just about the same thing then. Paul says, no, that's a misunderstanding. The law is not sin. As a matter of fact, he's going to go on to say the law is great. The law is wonderful. The law is good. Perfect. Couldn't be better. Sin, however, has found a way to exploit law. Sin is the culprit. It is not to be identified with law, but the law was a hapless and powerless tool in the hands of sin. Like a thug who grabs a baseball bat to pummel his victim, sin grabbed the law and pummeled us with that. Nothing wrong with a baseball bat. Might be a great bat. Might have the autograph of a famous baseball player on it. Might be worth a fortune. May be flawless. May not be a single crack in it. Wonderful bat. But if a thug takes it up and beats you over the head with it, that bat is not very much appreciated at that moment. And so also, nothing wrong with the law. It's as good as can be. Problem is, sin has exploited the law, has used it to destroy us. And therefore, we are pleased to not have to continue this relationship with the law. Even though it was a good thing, it didn't do us good. And verse 7 is where he begins to explain that. It's not that the law is sin, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. And in one sense, that's a good thing. That's good, isn't it? I mean, if I had never known sin, I might never have repented. I might never have gotten right with God. If I'd gone on with the delusion that I'm already right with God because I didn't know I was sinning, that would have been really terrible for me. The law has served a very good purpose for me. It has shown me what I'm doing wrong. It has shown me that I'm a sinner and I need Christ. So that's good. I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness until the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, does this mean that Paul would have never coveted anything if he had never known that the law says you shall not covet? Well, I don't think he's saying that, because obviously covetousness exists in our nature, whether we have the law to tell us not to do it or not. Would we say, I would have never known lust if there hadn't been a law that said, thou shalt not lust? Well, of course I would have known lust. That lust is a biological thing. I mean, if I'd never heard any laws, if I were, totally unaware of moral reality, I would still have the phenomenon of lust. And I think probably covetousness is the same way. People naturally want things that they don't own. Children want things they don't own. They think they own them. They act like they own them. They cry when you act like they don't own them. You know, I mean, kids are covetous. It's natural. Whether they know there's a law, thou shalt not covet or not, they covet. So I don't think that Paul could possibly say, I had not known covetousness in experience. I think he would say, I would not have had a cognitive knowledge of what covetous was and what its moral implications were, unless the law came and said, you shall not covet. That agrees best with what he said in the first part of the verse. I would not have known sin except through the law. He doesn't mean I would not have practiced sin. I would not have committed sin. He says I wouldn't have recognized sin. And so the word know here seems to recognize or to acknowledge. So I would not have recognized covetousness unless the law had come along and said you shall not covet. Then he says, strangely, in verse 8, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment. Just understand the word, the commandment is the same thing as the law. In this case, the commandment, thou shalt not covet. Sin, which is here again personified as a thug, taking opportunity by the commandment, using the law to its advantage, exploiting it, like a crooked lawyer, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, here I believe Paul is making the same two points that he has made earlier in the chapter. Namely, the first thing that the law did was let us know we were sinners. That can be good or bad. On the one hand, if we repent and come to Christ, it's the end result is good. But prior to our coming to that, it just condemns us. But there's another feature of the law, another impact it has on the unregenerate heart. And that is, it arouses the very passions it forbids. It's like the lady who said that she thought they should take the Ten Commandments off the courtroom wall. She said, the church wall. The church she went to had the Ten Commandments up, posted on the wall. She said to the pastor, I think we need to take those down. It gives people too many ideas. Well, she's right in a way. I'm not saying we should take them down, but it does give people ideas. I wasn't even thinking about adultery until someone said, don't commit adultery now. Oh, now that you mention it, you know. Sin brings things to mind. It triggers in a carnal and sinful heart a desire sometimes for things that weren't even strongly desired before. So that Paul is saying that sin has a double, the law has a double whammy that it does on us. One is that it condemns us for the sins we're already committing. And secondly, not in every case, but often enough to be a true statement, the law actually arouses desires that weren't already there or strengthens bad desires that were already present in a weaker form in the heart of a rebel. And that's what he's saying we were as rebels. He says now, in verse 9, I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, meaning the law, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And by it, that is by using the law, sin killed me. Or this is all figurative, of course. It's dramatic storytelling again. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Now, this verse 12 is the direct antithesis and corrective to the question in verse 7. Is the law sin? Absolutely not. The law is holy. And the commandments of God, they're holy and they're just and good. Do not think that because I am exulting in our freedom from the law, that I am saying the law was a bad thing in itself. It is simply that in the wrong hands, a good law can be a dangerous thing. And those wrong hands are the hands of sin. Now what he's doing really in verses 9 through 11, or maybe we could even say 8 through 11, is giving more of an autobiographical illustration of what he said briefly without explanation back in chapter 5. Because, he said in Romans 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That is, that sin would abound. Sin was strengthened by the entrance of the law. But he doesn't exactly say why that is. Not there, in chapter 5, verse 20, but now he does. Here's what I mean. Let's get back to this drama again. We've got this gangster. This guy's sin. You know, he's a real bad guy. And He's threatening me. He's threatening all the citizens. They're all in danger. Now let's personalize this. I personally am threatened by him. Over here in the corner there's standing a baseball bat called the law. We both see it. To me, that baseball bat represents hope. That baseball bat may be my deliverance. Trouble is, sin got there first. And it's the opposite. You know, the weapon is in the hand of the thug now. And it's a great weapon, unfortunately. It'd be nice if it was a flimsy one. The worst thing is, it's great. The weapon is as good as can be. That's the time you pray for a rotten bat. But this is not a rotten law. If the law was rotten, it couldn't condemn me. It's because it is good that it can condemn me. It's because it is good that sin is able to pummel me with this thing and condemn me and do all those bad things it did to me. Now, he says there was a time before the baseball bat. There was a time before the law came. I was alive then, he says in verse 9. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment or the law came, sin revived and I died. Now, it's hard to know exactly the picture. It looks like sin is kind of laying dead, because he says at the end of verse 8, apart from the law, sin was dead. Maybe playing dead. I'm an innocent child playing in a room and there's this snake laying there. It looks like it's dead. As long as it's dead, I'm fine. I'm alive. I'm having a good time. Everything's great. Suddenly, something happens and the snake comes alive. Now I'm not doing so good. You know? Before the law came, sin was dead. When the law came, sin revived, came to life. And then it was a real danger to me. The law was the trigger there. The law was the stimulus there that brought sin to life in me. Now, we have to assume that Paul is not only telling some kind of a fanciful drama here, but he's also giving some true autobiographical information about himself. He's talking about something that happened to him. There was a time in his life before the law was a factor, apparently before he knew the law. That time of which he alludes in verse 7, I had not known sin. I had not known covetousness unless the law said you should not covet. There was a time I didn't know that the law said that. I may have been indeed coveting, but I didn't know it. And my not knowing it meant I was alive. Now see, when Paul talks about I was alive, and then later he says it killed me, and it brought death in this whole section, what is life and death here? He's not talking about physical life and death, because he's not describing himself having gone through physical death. He has not. He is still alive when he wrote this. And therefore he says it killed me. He's not talking literally of physical death. What is he talking about? He's talking about separation from the life of God. He's talking about alienation from God. He's talking about the wages of sin, which is death, which is itself alienation and separation from God. Now, if that's what he means by death, which he must certainly mean in the context, then what does he mean by alive? If being dead means he's alienated from the life of God by sin, then what is the condition of being alive? It is not being alienated from God. It is being in relation with God. It is having no problems between me and God. And that is the condition he describes himself in the earliest time of his life. Before he knew the law, as a small child, he didn't know anything about God's law. And was he dead in trespass and sins? Well, that's not what he says. He says he was alive then. Well, what killed him then? Becoming aware of moral reality. In his case, because he was raised in the home of a Pharisee, his first exposure to moral reality was almost certainly his parents taught him the Ten Commandments. In a home where the law or the scriptures are not known, a child becomes of moral reality other ways. In Paul's case, it was through the law itself. And so at some early age, probably extremely early, probably age 3, 4 or something like that, real young, he began to be told what the law was. And it's interesting, he gives the example of coveting. Thou shalt not covet. He doesn't say the law that said you shall not murder, or the law that said you shall not commit adultery, or the law that said you shall not steal or bear false witness. And the reason is because as a baby he didn't do any of those things. If as a baby they said you shall not commit adultery, learn that law. You shall not murder, learn that law. He could learn it and there'd be no conviction. Because as a baby he had never committed adultery or murdered. But he had coveted. All babies covet. So he was guilty of coveting already at the time that he learned the law, you shall not covet. And that law, there was already something in him that was aroused to be condemned and to rebel against that law. And that was sin in him. And that was sin exploiting that law to bring condemnation and greater bondage in his life. And that killed him. Until he was condemned, he was okay with God. That doesn't mean he wasn't sinning. He just didn't know he was. And since he didn't know he was, God didn't hold it against him. Now, I may be reading too much in there, but I'm not sure how you could read less. I'm not sure how Paul's words can mean anything if they don't mean that much. In my earliest life, there was no problem between me and God. Had I died, I would have died as a living boy, a living person. Trouble is, later, I lived too long. I lived too long. I lived long enough to know the law. And when that happened, I became a dead man, a dead boy, and then a dead man, a man alienated from God. Certainly seems like it would teach the whole concept of infants being saved by virtue of their total ignorance of God's laws. Anyway, he says, when the commandment came, sin revived. The snake woke up, bit me. I died. Verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life. Why does he say that? The commandment was to bring life. He's probably referring to the teaching he had in his Jewish home about the law, that the law promised, and it was a false promise, they were told that if he kept the law, he'd have life. In fact, the law actually said something like that, but in a hypothetical sense, apparently, because it never was realized. But in Leviticus 18 and verse 5, Leviticus 18:5, God said through Moses, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. If a man keeps my statutes and judgments, he will live as a result of that. The law, in a sense, promises life if you keep it. What isn't said in the verse is that you won't. You won't keep it, and therefore you won't have life by it. But know this, that had you kept it, you would have life. The law, if kept, would give you life. Jesus said the same thing when the rich young ruler came and said, good master, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? What did Jesus say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved? No, he said, you have the commandments. Keep the commandments. He said, which ones? Well, how about honor your father and mother? You should not kill. You should not commit adultery. You should not bear false witness. You should not steal. You should not covet. He didn't say covet. He should have, because that was the one that would have condemned him. But he listed a bunch of the commandments. And Jesus said, do this and you'll live. Right? And the man said, well, I guess I'm okay because I've already done that. But I don't feel like I'm okay. What do I still lack? And Jesus said, oh, you lack one thing. I didn't mention this one, thou shalt not covet. Now, Jesus didn't put it that way. Jesus said, sell what you have and give to the poor. And the man didn't do that, and so he didn't have life. But Jesus did say, if you keep the commandments, you will live. But he didn't say you will keep the commandments or that anyone will keep them, because who do you know who has completely, always? I'm not saying there aren't people who do it now. We do. Christians, as a habit, do keep the commandments of God. But we didn't always. And because we didn't always, we didn't have life. And therefore, although the law did promise life to those who keep it, it didn't promise that anyone would keep it. And so when Paul says of it in verse 10, Romans 7:10, the commandment which was to bring life, or at least potentially was promised to, I found to bring the opposite. Not because the law reneged on its promise, but because I didn't keep it. Sin in me prevented that. And sin therefore exploited the law, which was itself a good thing, which would have otherwise given me life had I kept it, but because sin in me led me to not keep it, it brought death, not life, to me. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, again, these are like characters. Here's sin acting out a role. It's exploiting something, the law. It deceived me, and it killed me. Now, he doesn't say that the commandment deceived me and killed me. He said sin did that. It just used the law. Therefore, I have not implicated the law. I have implicated sin. The law is holy. He has therefore tried to clarify what he meant when he said the passions of sin were aroused by the law, but he didn't mean the law is sin. He's now tried to weave his way through that tangled thought and say, well, the law was really trouble to me, but it wasn't the law's fault. The law was holy and just and good. No problems with the law. The problem is sin. And sin joined with the law. Sin used the law. Sin exploited the law. And the law became a problem to me, not because of its own innate evil. There was no such innate evil in it. It was the evil thug who used it that did me the harm. Okay. Now, there's one other question that Paul asks, which I don't think is an entirely different question. I think it's just sort of a clarification on that one. And we will not take that in this session because we're out of time for it and because it is a very important section of Romans 7. It is that section where Paul says, I don't understand what I'm doing. I want to do this, but I do the other thing. And the thing that I don't want to do, that's what I do. And I don't understand this. With my mind, I'm embracing the law of God, but with my, there's something else in me that's not doing that, and it's bringing me into bondage to sin. Now, this passage is familiar to all Christians who've read Romans. I mean, they might forget what Paul said in Romans 11, but they're not likely to forget what they said, what he said at the end of Romans 7. The reason being is that when they read Romans 7, they say, yeah, me too. When they read Romans 11, they say, You know, what's all this business about Israel and so forth? And that. I mean, there's parts of Romans that are forgettable, and there are parts of Romans that are unforgettable. The last portion of Romans 7 is unforgettable, and I don't think there's ever been a person who has read Romans who, if I said, remember Romans 7? They'd say, no, can't quite remember that one. Because when you read it, you say, wow, does this ever talk about me? Now, the interesting thing about this is there are some people who think that it doesn't talk about us. That it talks about an unconverted person or somehow someone who isn't a normal Christian. It's just interesting that every Christian who reads it thinks it is talking about them. But the reason that some people think it isn't talking about a Christian is because it seems like it shouldn't be talking about a Christian. Especially in light of what Paul said in chapter 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. That's a very big one. If Paul said sin shall not have dominion over you, how can Paul be talking the way he talks at the end of chapter 7? Therefore, because of prior commitments theologically that were developed out of chapter 6, many people have a great difficulty seeing Romans 7 as saying what it says. And therefore, there are theories that arise as to what it means. Now, what it says is not too unclear. I want to do this, but I do that. I approve of certain things and disapprove of certain things. I end up doing things I don't approve of and not doing things I do approve of. That's not really, the language is not obscure. There's nothing in the passage that makes it difficult to understand. It is simply difficult to harmonize with certain other theological commitments that some people have drawn from earlier in the book. The question then has to be arisen, shall we re-examine those earlier theological commitments so that we can let Paul say what he says and mean it? Or shall we do everything we can to find other theories about what Paul might have meant in spite of what he said? Now, I have wrestled with this very passage for many years. And largely it was because of prior misunderstanding of Romans 6 and thinking that Romans 6 taught something that I now don't believe it teaches. And once I got over that, I got over my problems with Romans 7. But I don't think that Paul is saying in Romans 7 that the normal Christian life is a life of frustration with sin. I believe that the normal Christian life is a life of victory over sin. But I still am able to take Paul at face value in what he says in Romans 7. And I'll tell you my reasons why when we come to that treatment. But it is maybe the most controversial section of the first eight chapters among Christians. All the Christians love chapter 8. Most of them like chapter 6, although some differ on meaning. Most of the early chapters, but chapter 7, this one, this is where there's the war of the camps over this issue. Because it is a strange section. We need to ask ourselves, why does this section come up? What is Paul trying to correct? What is Paul trying to affirm? And that is going to be an important thing for us to establish. So next time, we will come to Romans 7, verses 13 and following, and I'm sure devote the entire next session to those verses before we broach the eighth chapter. Okay, let's stop there then.